What we're looking at is this full assurance of faith. We've been dealing with the final point, bringing to an end our studies in Calvinism, and the fifth and final point of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. That truth that the true child of God will persevere in holiness until the end of his life, that fact that he does that is because of God persevering in his own soul. It is God who maintains that state of grace. It's not left up to the will or to the power of the individual believer to keep his own soul in a state of grace. It is ultimately God's work to do that. And the work which he has begun, he has promised, he will keep on performing that work until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That not quite naturally leads us into dealing with this issue of assurance of salvation. It has always been something that's troubled, I think, most all believers at some time in their life, wondering, am I saved? Am I a real child of God? Have I been deceived by the devil? I don't even know you're in there. If you would hit, John, that bottom amplifier at the bottom. No, down below. Down. Go down deeper. There we go. That red button. I forgot to turn that on. You should be okay now, Elmer. We actually need a third sound man back up. Anybody here want to volunteer for that? Both are away. My apologies again. This issue of doubting one's salvation is so prevalent that Spurgeon made the comment often, he doubts the man who's never doubted his salvation, because it is so prevalent a tactic with the devil to get God's people to doubt whether they have any saving interest in Jesus Christ. Because he knows that when the believer, the child of God, is full of doubts about that, he's got them in a very weak state spiritually. They're not much use to the Lord. They're not much for confidence in the place of prayer. That's something that's, you know, necessary for us. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come with confidence, the idea is, in order that you might obtain mercy. In order that. Coming with confidence is tied into obtaining the things that we're asking of the Lord. So he knows that when he gets the Lord's people full of doubts about their own salvation, he's got really a child of God that isn't a whole lot of threat to him and his kingdom. And so he wants to make you, if you are his child, as miserable as possible. Happy Christian. I mean, what is our chief end in life? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him. And if that's our chief end, if that's, and that's the teaching of Scripture, if our purpose in being here as God's people is to glorify God through our lives and to enjoy him in our lives, then guess what Satan's going to try to do? He's going to try to get you to live a life that does not glorify God and certainly not be a happy one, not one that you're enjoying. So he wants to make you as miserable as he can. So, you know, folks, there's nothing, I think, more miserable than a miserable Christian. It's the very antithesis of what a child of God is supposed to be. And so he plants these seeds of doubts into the mind of the child of God. So we've been taking the time now, because of it flows on from the perseverance of saints, to look at this whole idea of assurance of salvation. And what we began to deal with last week was this section which we've entitled, it's a term in Scripture, I'll say more about this in a moment, the full assurance of faith. Believers can have this assurance. You don't have to live your life doubting and wondering, sometimes maybe I do, sometimes maybe I don't, you know, like the little child school girl plucking off the flowers or the petals. He loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. I'm saved, maybe I'm not saved, I'm saved, maybe I'm not saved. You don't have to live that kind of an existence. You can be in possession of this full assurance of faith. I went on to say that every believer is to give all diligence to obtain that assurance. There is something that you must do to obtain it. It's not simply sitting in the pew or sitting in your chair at home and hoping and wanting and waiting for that to come. There are things that you must set yourself to in order to obtain this full assurance of faith. And I said there are certainly reasons we can know it. There are examples, plenty of examples in the Scriptures of ancient believers having that very assurance. It rests on three things, this full assurance of faith. The divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of grace, and this is where I stopped off. So we've got the objective truths of God's Word. We've got the subjective experiences of those truths. Those are the inward evidences of grace, that God's grace is actually in our lives. And thirdly, it's the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what happened last week, well, 2 weeks ago when time ran out for us, I was starting to show you why this Spirit of adoption is here linked in Scripture with us obtaining this assurance of salvation, the assurance of hope, as it's called elsewhere in Hebrews. Why is that done? Well, in the first place, the Spirit is the author of the promises of salvation in Scripture, as well as the one who puts down the characteristics of those to whom the promises are made. This Bible, which at the end of the day, folks, it's what we're depending. We have cast everything, all of our hopes upon what is written in this book. The vast bulk of it we've never seen. We are believing what is written, what has been given to us, we believe by God, His revelation. And our hope, when it comes time when we're on our deathbed, and the pulse is growing weak, and our breath is growing shallow, and our eyes have become dim, as we feel life sinking away, what we are basing everything upon between that moment and when the soul departs the body is what is written in this book. It's the Holy Ghost who has given to us the Spirit of adoption, testifying, bearing witness with our spirits. That's an internal testimony He gives, because He is the one who has authored this book and the promises. He's the one who's given us the promises of salvation itself. So that's one way it is. Secondly, the Spirit is the author of these graces of God's people, these inward evidences. The Holy Ghost does this. The Holy Ghost works those things that tell us that we're the children of God, the certain behavioral patterns, if I can put it like that. You know, one of my children, I won't say which one it is, said, I am my father's, and if I told you what the sex was at that point in time, you know who I'm talking about, but this person, this child of mine, has said, I am my father's, and what's saying is, well, I've got a certain character trait about me that is easily seen in my father. No. You know that phrase. And so the point is, there are certain character traits, there are certain evidences, there are certain things that reflect back that we are the children of God, because He is our Heavenly Father, and we bear, I'll say even something about that in the morning message, there's something that we actually, that is a reflection of God in how we live. That's a child of God, you see. Now, how does that happen? How do those changes, that metamorphosis, how does that come about whereby we look so much like the devil, and we acted like the devil? What changed us? The Holy Ghost does that. These internal evidences of grace are wrought in us by the Spirit of adoption. And that's part of the way is how He testifies, how God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's the one that does those things. Thirdly, the Spirit of God gives to the believer, especially to those who are walking close to Christ, the grace of spiritual illumination. Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 2 about the Holy Ghost illuminating their minds. Illuminating. This is to God's people, bringing light into their thoughts, bringing light upon the Scriptures where there might be darkness. And of course, the closer you know, it's like this. The closer I get to this bulb, what is it, halogen bulb? Halogen. The closer I get to this, man, the brighter that light gets. And so I say the closer you walk with Christ, the brighter the light, the more illumination you get from the Holy Spirit. He comes and He sheds light upon the Scriptures, because that's His work. He sheds light upon the truths of the Gospel, making you see things that you hadn't seen before, and understand them, and make the application to your own life that you hadn't made before. Now, you walk at a distance from the Lord, there'll be light there, but it won't be very bright, and it'll be a dim thing, and it'll be a dim assurance that you have, and it will often be fleeting and wandering and here and there and everywhere, because there's not a walking close to Christ, which brings the light of the Holy Ghost upon the life. So in order that we might keep a right interpretation of the promises of the Word of God concerning our salvation, and that we might make a true judgment of our own spiritual graces in our lives, He must bring light. And so the Spirit of God in that way bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit is the direct author of faith in all of its degrees. Full assurance, therefore, which is the product, you might say, of a full faith in Christ and His Word, is a state of the heart and mind which the Holy Ghost has brought about. He creates faith. He nurtures faith. He's the author of faith within us. It's the Spirit of Christ that brings this about. And therefore, He is the one that brings us this assurance. And whatever way He works in us, both to will and to do, of God's good pleasure. And so, shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God for us, He creates in us that grace of full assurance. That comes from the Holy Ghost. And finally, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the divine pledge of all that belongs to the believer. He's called an earnest. He is called in Scripture the down payment. Because He has been given to us, it is God's pledge to us that we will be His and be His forever. Ephesians 1:4, He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's the down payment, so to speak, given to us. And that bears witness within us that we are the children of God. Now, where's my page? Here I go again. I guess I'm going to have to... No, here it is. Oh, I had those things up there. I didn't know that. About the Holy Spirit. The Confession of Faith in chapter 18 on assurance. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. That is a tremendous statement regarding the nature of assurance and the effects that it will actually have upon those who obtain it, the fruits that flow from it. As you look at that, you find two things being taught here with regards to this full assurance of faith. First, you find out that a man may be a true believer, a true child of God, born by the Spirit, and yet have no assurance at all of his salvation. He can be saved and not have assurance that he's saved. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, the essence of faith. It is not essential to saving faith. It's not essential to it. Secondly, it is the solemn duty of every Christian to put himself to give all diligence to obtain this full assurance. Because not only will it give him this peace and joy, but it will advance the work of holiness in his life. Their last statement is so telling. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Loose living, carnal living. Oh, I'm saved, I can live like I want. It's just the opposite, as we're going to see in a moment, of that, that full assurance actually does that. Now, I want to look at those true truths in a more detailed way, and I want to begin by asking the question, is assurance of the essence of faith? Is assurance the essence of faith? Well, you have to be assured of something, or else how can you claim to have put your trust in it? Makes sense. You won't put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you if you're not sure that He has the power to save you, that He has the ability to save you. There must be some assurance about that. But what our confession is referring to is this infallible assurance, this assurance of faith. In other words, you can have, it's going to sound, it's a paradox here, you can have assurance and not have assurance at the same time. You can have no doubt as to the certainty of the truthfulness of the object in which you are depending, in which you are trusting, in which you are believing. In other words, the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. But you may not have the assurance regarding your own personal relationship to Jesus Christ, your own experience of salvation. Absolutely sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Absolutely sure that He died on the cross to save men from their sins. Absolutely sure that it's through faith in His blood that you are redeemed. But believing that and actually being saved because you believe that is not the same thing to having this assurance that I am His and He is mine. Doubting believers is a very real thing in the Church of God. That is why theologians for centuries have distinguished between the assurance of faith, in Hebrews 10:22, that's the phrase, the assurance of faith, that is strong faith as to the truth of Christ, and the assurance of hope in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. The assurance of faith and the assurance of hope. That would be that sure confidence that we are the children of God. The assurance of faith is the very essence of faith because it terminates on Jesus Christ, the object of our saving faith. But the assurance of hope, so-called this infallible assurance, is not of the essence of faith. More, it is the fruit of faith. It is the fruit. Assurance is the fruit of it, not the essence of it. It's one thing to trust in Christ. It's another thing to be certain that you do trust in Christ. And you must make that distinction. It's one thing to trust in Him. It's something else to know infallibly that you are trusting in Jesus Christ. That trust is of the right kind. That fact leads us to the second observation. Since infallible assurance is a fruit of faith, and indeed it's one of the highest attainments in the Christian life, preachers make a mistake when they counsel people who have come forward in their churches and take them to a back room and immediately not only, okay, now you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and leading them to believe that you're going to have this infallible assurance right then and there. It is one of the highest attainments of the Christian life, this infallible assurance of faith. doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. It follows, therefore, that every one of us who claims that we're saved, that we are the Lord's people, should diligently give every means to obtaining it and carefully avoid anything that would prevent us from experiencing the full assurance of faith. After all, the effects, the proper fruits, they call it here, of this infallible assurance, the proper fruits, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I can't begin to place a value, a price upon what peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is. It's an immeasurable value to have your heart filled with peace because you know I am His and He will always keep me as His. How do you place a price upon the joy of the Holy Ghost? They go on to say love and thankfulness to God. It's a proper fruit of the assurance of salvation. Now, obviously, when you're loaded with doubts about whether or not you're saved, it has a very detrimental effect upon your love to the Lord. It kills it. It leaves you cold. And gratitude takes a dive. Strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. What more, I ask the question, what more could you want in this life than those things? This is, to coin a phrase of John Piper, and just because I mention his name does not mean that I concur with everything that John Piper says or does. But this is Christian hedonism at its best. Christian hedonism. Christian pleasure. We are to enjoy Him. I mean, God has saved us that we might enjoy Him. That we might have pleasure. Real, true, lasting, deep pleasure. Not in the world, but in Him. That we might, as we've been studying for weeks now, that we might be happy. That's what blessedness is all about. It's happiness. Not be miserable. God has not saved you that you live a miserable life. God has not saved you that you be miserable, but that you be happy. And could you want more in life than the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and love and thankfulness to God and strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience? Could you want more than that in life? This is the fulfilling of man's chief end. But it's going to take diligence. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Not keeping your fingers crossed and hoping that when the time comes that it'll come to you. It will take you and me making use of every means of grace. Living in Orlando for so many years, you see lots of orange groves all about. You can tell if an orange grove is in a healthy state. You know how you tell it? It's got oranges. You can go by groves that have been blighted by some frost that came in. It dropped down, my first Christmas there, it dropped down to 18 degrees in Orlando, Florida. Christmas Eve, 18 degrees. Now, you have to appreciate that's something they very rarely see in Orlando, Florida. The next morning, all of the greenery outside of our house was just wilted. Just flat out killed it. Can't take more. The groves can't take that for more than 4 hours. If it goes beyond 4 hours, damage is done to the groves. So I could just ride a half a mile down from my house from the Manson, Orlando, and look at a grove that had been blighted by the frost. And the trees were there, and they had leaves on them, but the fruit wasn't there. And it is when you and I give this diligence to cultivating these internal evidences, these graces in our lives, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, yes, but There's this aspect of our own selves, as Peter makes it clear, giving diligence, taking care of this garden, tending the garden, as I talked about a number of months ago in that series, that the fruit grows. Hey, that's the fruit of a believer. I think this is what so many in our generation are depending upon. They walked an aisle and they perhaps signed a decision card. And their hope is based upon, well, I know I did that, or I said that prayer. And I've heard parents tell me about that. Well, I know my boy or my girl saved because they said this prayer when they were six. But there's no evidences. There's no fruit growing. Part of this assurance comes from these internal graces wrought in us by the Holy Ghost as we make use of the means of grace. And these graces are ultimately a manifestation of Christ in you. It's His life being lived out. It will take you and me striving against everything that would breed doubt in your heart about your relationship to Jesus Christ. To be careless and prayerless and to neglect the Word of God and to neglect the preaching of God's Word, to neglect the Lord's table, to fill your mind with the garbage of this world, to feed upon the filth of this world, to set your heart upon the things of this world, all of these things and many more like them will keep you from experiencing this infallible assurance. You might want it, and you might want it so badly, but folks, there are just certain, the actions have consequences, and there's no getting around that. Actions have consequences. And we can do things that will either promote this full assurance, the assurance of hope, that will promote that in our lives, or that will do great damage to it. You see, contrary to the thinking of many, to come to this full assurance of faith will do anything but lead you, as our confessionist says, to looseness, to loose living. The Arminian, like the Pentecostal, like the Nazarene, who vehemently opposed this doctrine of the full assurance of salvation, even as you sit down and talk with John Arendt sometime with the hyper-Calvinists, they won't, as odd as it is, there are millions at the end of the day. Isn't that a strange one? And you don't come to this full assurance of faith. But the argument that's presented so often by the Arminian is, if you get this full assurance of faith and you don't believe you can lose your salvation, well, then, you're not going to walk. What keeps you walking that straight and narrow path is this possibility of losing your salvation. You've got to stay true to the end. And, you guys teach that you're saved and that will never change. And that's the argument that's put forth. But what they fail to see is that the very health and existence of this full assurance, this infallible assurance, depends on the believer giving all diligence to make his calling and election sure by holy living. That's what they fail to see. And I would say that means far from loose living. That believer will be seeking to add to his faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. That's anything but living a loose life. And I would say that the testimony of any Christian who has attained to this infallible assurance that he's saved, there's one thing up in his uppermost in his mind: I want to please the Lord. I want to please Him. I don't do it like I ought to, but one thing that beats at his heart when he's come to the full assurance of faith: I want to please the Lord. If someone boasts that they're confident that they're God's elect, yet their life bears no fruit, they are in possession of a very false confidence. They show that they've never come to a place where they're interested in pleasing the Lord above anything else. We come to this last section on the confession. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it and persevering of it, that's my typo there, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. The confession of faith cites a number of references and scriptures to underscore that each section here of this particular chapter that they're dealing with. David, for instance, in Psalm 51, verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." In that well-known psalm, David, because of a special sin, the sin with Bathsheba, had lost the joy, had lost the assurance of his own salvation. He wanted that restored. Sin does that, you see. It comes and wrecks and ruins this relationship we have with God. And because he persisted in that sin for about a year's time, David lost the light and he lost the joy. He lost the cast me not away from thy presence. He lost the sense of God's presence in his life. That's what happens. Those are real experiences of God's people. And David, being the man after God's own heart, one of the godliest saints of all Scripture, David, and he fell. And that's what happens. We lose the hope. We lose the confidence because of sin. Paul mentions in Ephesians 4 the grieving of the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Ghost. Because of that, we grieve Him. We quench His work in our lives. There's a withdrawal of the sense of His presence. It might take us a while before we catch on what's actually happened. But we have grieved Him. And we have, you might say, quenched, we have poured cold water upon the fire of the Holy Ghost. And since He is the Spirit of adoption, guess what? We detrimentally affect His testifying, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so the doubts plague us. We wonder if we're saved. It's because we've grieved Him. Peter fell into sin. He denied the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. The Lord had to tell, the angel was given the instruction to tell the disciples, tell my disciples and Peter, make sure you tell Peter. I have no doubt from how the Lord dealt with Peter, even at the seaside after his resurrection, that Peter was wondering, it's over for me? I've denied Him? Not once, but three times? Is it over for me? Psalm 31, David said, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes." In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, the prophet speaks of times when the child of God, those that fear the Lord, will walk in darkness and have no light. There are times when the Lord does that. We are led by the Lord into dark times. We walk in darkness. We're His. But it's part of His plan that we at times walk in darkness and we don't have light. And they're difficult times. So we can, there are times when it can be shaken and diminished and intermitted. And suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. But they are not utterly destitute. They are not utterly destitute. The picture often has come to my mind of, and John Bunyan pictured it so well in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was in Doubting Castle, and the giant Despair would come with his cudgel and beat him mercilessly. You know, there they are. That's a very real experience for God's child to be in. He got off. You know why he was there, don't you? He got off the path. He was going to take a way that was easier, he thought. And he went into territory he had no business being in, and he winds himself up with his companion in Dowling Castle. And the giant Despair just keeps beating him, beating him, beating him. But even there, there was hope for him. Hopeful was with him. I often think of that phrase, said hopeful, hopefully. Hopeful. God was with him in the castle, you see. He didn't leave him. He had to suffer some consequences for his behavior. And for him, it was awful doubts until he realized he had with him all along the key to the dungeon door. It says, never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. In due time, they say, in due time, he will be delivered from that state. Micah 7:7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Well, that's an experience of God's people. Not if I fall, but when I fall, God will bring me out. Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. It's an everlasting covenant that God has made with his people, and that he will not ever depart from them, never leave them, never forsake them, never abandon them, even when they grieve his spirit and walk away from him for a season. Isaiah 54:7, God is speaking not only to Israel, but to his church ultimately. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Those are wonderful truths for the child of God that must be focused upon when he's going through those doubts and the misery that comes from those doubts about salvation. Now, time is away here. I want one final installment, and I want to ask the question next week and try to answer it. Why real Christians lack assurance? Why real Christians lack assurance? We will wind up our studies in Calvinism trying to answer that question. Now, there's one thing I want you to do. I thought maybe through the summer months here, a little different approach, a little different material. I call them biblical difficulties, texts of Scripture that you've wondered about for many years, perhaps. What does that verse mean? I think it could be very productive for us if you could contribute to that and turn those questions in to me, and I would try and best I can to give you an answer for those difficulties that you have found in the Word of God, perhaps some particular doctrine that you see in the Word of God that has caused you difficulty. So I want to give you some time to think about this and jot them down. Listen, don't limit yourself to one. I have many things that I have questioned over the years, and what does that mean? But I think it could be beneficial for us all. You have some input here and that, and make a little different before you launch into another lengthy series when we come to the fall months. So be thinking about that, praying over it, and submit your questions. If I don't get any questions, we won't go that route, obviously. We'll perhaps go through some shorter books in the Bible and look at those things. But anyway, think about that and turn your questions in that you have to me, and we'll take that approach. Okay, let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to thy throne of grace again. Lord, we thank thee for the everlasting covenant of grace. Lord, it humbles us that thou would set such love upon us when we are so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. We thank thee that there's no proneness in thee at all to ever leave us. Thou, we pray that we will experience these proper fruits of this infallible assurance of salvation. Grant to us that peace and that joy, that holiness of life, that love for thee that comes when we know we belong to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.